Good seeing you. You may be seated.
This evening, and turn with me to Psalm 102. I wanted to say thank you to Hannah Kim and to McKenna Clemens. Those kids did a great job, wonderful job. And Hannah was playing away on the piano, and McKenna was sitting up here doing all of the hand gestures that she was supposed to do. It's fun when you watch from the front row. The kids, they're looking at you and looking for you, and I'm glad. The thing I don't get to see is all of your faces, because I have one still in the choir, so I want to come down and watch him. But I also, in years past, have enjoyed watching your faces as your kids are singing. There's joy in singing, period. There ought to be. And there's no greater demonstration of that than to watch the kids sing. So thank you to the young ladies that lead that group. And then also, within the group, thank you to the soloists. To all of you learning songs, that's important. But those to sing a solo, to step out and sing. Hadassah, you did a great job. Gideon, you did a wonderful job. Christian and Evelyn, I don't know if that was is that a mom and dad? You guys, you singing together? Were you guys doing it? You practice at home, that's good. And then Mira, you did a wonderful job as well. There you are, hiding over there. I thought that was just truly wonderful. Psalm 102 is where we are this evening. I put a title on your notes, not on the overheads, Light to Remember. We will be taking of the Lord's table this evening, and it is an opportunity for us to gather and to reflect on what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And it is important for us to remember. The Bible tells us as much. And so we come to Psalm 102. Before we get there, I thought I would do just a little bit of explaining so that we understand what we're coming into and what we're going to be looking at and why this psalm, I think, applies for a time of communion or an evening where we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. Jesus, in fact, said that we must observe the Lord's Supper until He returns. Here's what the Bible says in Luke 22. In verses 15 through 20, stay in 102 of Psalm. We'll get there. We're going to study the whole Psalm, I promise. But Jesus said this. He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the setting was the Passover meal. That was established for them during the Exodus, and that include unleavened bread. So when we take of the elements, we take the cup, the fruit of the vine. We use grape juice that is not fermented. Fermentation often looks towards sin in the Bible. And we take unleavened bread. There is no leaven within the bread, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so we understand the principles. And Jesus said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He goes on to say, for I say unto you, I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, we know that Jesus, after His resurrection, ate with the apostles. So clearly the indication of that is that it's coming a time, or there's coming a time, that the kingdom would be fulfilled. His suffering, His death, His burial, and resurrection. The Bible goes on and says, and He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. It's why we take the small cups. We don't make you all come up and drink out of a chalice together. He said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. We send out the cups to you so that we collectively take of that representation of the blood. And it says, he goes on and says, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. When we come to these times, we don't do it every Sunday, but when we come to these times of reflection and remembrance, we do well in this fallen world to rejoice over the sacrifice for us. I believe it's going to be a truly wonderful, wonderful day when we are called up to meet the Lord in the air. We are to observe this ordinance together as a church until we are raptured out of this world or called home by way of the grave. And we long for the day that we see our Lord face to face. How should we endure these things? How can we remain sane in an increasingly insane world? It seems like things get crazier and crazier no matter who seems to lead our government. The answer to sanity is to remember the Lord by trusting in and calling upon Him. That's what we find here in Psalm 102. We find, literally, if you read the very first inscription of it, it says, "A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord." Verse 1 begins, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch him and as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted up me and cast me down. Verse 10 is always an interesting verse to me. You've lifted me up, and you've cast me down. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. My days are like a shadow that declineth. I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. Another perplexing verse, isn't it? I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Father, help us this evening as we come to this psalm, as we look at the writings, possibly from the prophet Daniel himself. Lord, as we consider this psalm, may we understand that we too are often afflicted in this life. As a Christian, we are conflicted often. We know what we ought to do, but we often don't do it. We often fall short and find ourselves lamenting our position very often like the psalmist writes of here. Sometimes, Lord, the affliction comes upon us. It's not an internal struggle, but it's one from without. And Lord, I pray this evening as we reflect on this psalm, we would do well to note those who are our enemies. We are to love our enemies. But there are surely those who hate us, surely those who do not want the church or the work of God to be successful. Help us to understand how we ought to love them and care for them, how we ought to provide. Bless all that we say and do this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the reading of the psalm, it's lengthy. I'm not going to cover every verse by verse, as many of the psalm teachers have this year. One, because a couple of those kids' songs went a couple verses more than I thought they were, Kenna. And some of the time that we need for the communion table this evening, I will reserve for it. But in the next 20 to 25 minutes, I'd like for us to consider this psalm in a couple ways. I believe the writer of this psalm is Daniel. It's not a sign to anyone, but there seem to be some hints within it that it was somebody in exile who is writing about, with knowledge, I should say, about the return to Jerusalem. In fact, some of the indication of that is given to us in verses 14 or 13 and 14. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. That's kind of hard to tell God what to do. We don't find the psalmist telling him what to do here. We find the psalmist is noting what he has come to understand. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. That phrase, the set time, is likely a reference to the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied and that Daniel himself had revealed in a vision. It is likely then that this is Daniel, probably in old age, who has watched some of the early resettlers go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the city. And what he's doing is noting that in his old age, he is struggling. You can read it in this psalm. Not struggling to trust God. Daniel had quite a few visions where he could learn to trust God, but struggling because it seemed like the enemy always wins. You ever feel like that? I feel like that a lot of times. And you say, oh, you must feel like that because as you sit in your office as a pastor, you see all of the wicked in the world. No, I feel that way a lot of times when I just look at the guy in the mirror in the morning when I'm shaving. I recognize that my sinful nature will never leave me alone. And this psalm teaches us about what happens when we become overwhelmed. It is a perfect psalm, I believe, to reflect on, to get us ready to take of the elements. Because we cannot be successful in our own strength. We cannot overcome when we are overwhelmed without the grace and mercy of God being upon us. If this is Daniel, and if it is written of the return to Jerusalem, we find that there is a couple different factors at play here. I'm going to give them to you in pretty rapid fashion, and then we'll work through them. Here are the three main points. You'll understand them as we go through them. We will start with our gloomy scene in the midst of the psalm. The second point, we'll talk about God's golden beam that shines into the psalm. And then we will close with the gray in between. We live in the gray. We do not live in a perfect world. We do not live in a sinless society. And so the psalm teaches us these three steps. I think that's the three stanzas of the song as they would have been or intended to be sung. We find in verses 1 through 11 our gloomy scene. Excuse me, I'm going to have to cough. I could feel it coming from choir practice, and I never got a good chance to clear my throat, so please forgive me. The gloom is felt first in the cry of the righteous, or a righteous cry you can put in your outlines. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is a soul that clearly knows God, but it is a soul that is clearly struggling. It's a righteous cry. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer now! That's what speedily means. I don't need to translate the Hebrew for you. It means right now. I need help. The writer's in trouble, so whoever it is that's penning the letter is not in a place of authority, nor is he in a place of security. He is left in desperation. There are many times that each of us in our world that we live in find ourselves in desperate trouble. It may not be something that is taking us to jail or putting us on the criminal watch list, but it's always something that troubles us and bothers us, something that trips us up, something that gives us pause, causes us to question, does God even love me? That is what the righteous cry here is. It's one of humility, but it is also one of great honesty. There is no reason to lie to God that you're okay. You are allowed to cry out to God if you're struggling. You don't need to tell God, I know everything will just be fine. You don't know that it will be fine, whatever your situation. You know that all things work together for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. But you don't know how things will work out. And so all of us can find our place in verses 1 and 2. There is a righteous cry that we can offer to God so that He will listen to us. God is certainly in control, but the prayer here is one of desperation. The afflicted is overwhelmed, says the foreword. There are times that we wonder if our prayers make it out of the room. You ever had a day like that? I mean, I prayed it, but I'm not sure if it didn't just bounce off the ceiling and come back to me. I've had days like that too. The writer inspired of God to pen this scripture for us to read had that prayer too. That is the condition we find. So while they are looking to help, or they're looking for help, I should say, and they're looking for help from the right place with the right spirit, their cry tells us of the true gloom of the scene they find themselves in. Again, put your place in Daniel. If it is Daniel writing it, all of the different kings that he served under and all of the different conflicts that came into his life. If you remember in the early parts of Daniel, he was going to be put to death simply because the king had a nightmare that nobody could translate. How terrible is that? I remember when Wes and I were studying the book of Daniel together on one of our Monday mornings, we were talking about how terrible would it be if the boss just up and said he's going to fire you. And Wes said, yeah, what would that be like? I'm like, well, I'm not even your boss. I'm just the pastor here. Jessica's your boss. Right? Did I get that one right? But look, Daniel had no idea with Nebuchadnezzar how crazy he would become. He was in with one of the other three. He was one of four with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's never mentioned in chapter 3 of Daniel, but certainly when everyone was bowing down to that great image, I doubt that Daniel was. He was likely away, or he was in a place not observed by those who were bowing down. When the next king comes into his place, Darius is put in order in Daniel chapter 6, and the other presidents and princes who are around him don't like him. They plot to make sure that if he prays to his God, he will be cast into the lion's den, and off he goes. I actually think this psalm is being written at some point in that point, in his life. I think it's written somewhere around Daniel and the lion's den. That's my opinion. Pastoral understanding and reading of the scriptures as I try to place it. Because it wouldn't have been long before the returnees, the first returnees under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest would have been going back in the book of Ezra to establish a temple and worship once again. The gloomy scene has a righteous cry in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 11, the writer seems to list out a rotten condition. You ever had a day where you just had a grumble list? Anybody make a grumble list? Raise your hand. You're okay. It may inspire others to write grumble lists. You say, well, what does a grumble list do for you? Do you know what I do with a grumble list? I have no paper that I can rip up, so I was going to show you what I do with a grumble list. I write stuff on a grumble list. I usually don't complain. Jessica will tell you, I usually don't complain that much. But every once in a blue moon, it'll catch up with me, and I'll write down some things. You know what I do with that post-it note or that 3x5 or 4x6 or half sheet of paper or full sheet of paper or sometimes a legal notepad of paper or sometimes a whole document on my computer? You know what I do with that? I crumble it up. After I've written it, I make those known to God, and I crumble it up. That's essentially what he's doing here. He's setting out, these are my conditions. This is what's going on in my life. And sometimes when we read these passages of Scripture, we don't understand them. In verses 3 through 5, he's listing for us emotional distress. He's literally saying he feels like a hump of charred wood. His body is like smoke. His bones are like charred wood. It has been fueled and exhausted. His health and his heart in verses 3, 4, and 5 have reached their absolute limit. And he is emotionally distressed. He's spent. In verses 6 and 7, they're interesting. Their environmental discord is what I put. That's how I made it for my notes. You say, environmental discord. Well, read it for me. Somebody look there. It's Sunday night. We're allowed to take the tie off a little bit or loosen it up a bit. What does it say in verses 6 and 7? I am like a... You ever felt like a pelican? You know, all I could think of when I read that was, what was that Nemo movie? Right, the pelicans. That's all I could think of when I read that. Right, right. What does that mean? I'm a pelican in the wilderness. I mean, we've got the kids in here. Kids, you're not in class, so pastor can have a little more fun with you. Jace, what do you think it means, a pelican in the wilderness? No, shrugs his shoulder. Ariah, do you know what it might mean? No, sir. Well, these are polite kids. A shrug from the guy and a no, sir, from the girl. Luke, you want to try to answer? Does a pelican, adults, you can answer, does a pelican live in the wilderness? What is the wilderness in the Bible? It's a desert, right? Sometimes we think wilderness, it's a forest, right? It's not. Biblically, a wilderness is always a desert place. The pelican, one author I read after, said it was a bird that lived probably in the Danube Delta in Europe. So somewhere down the Balkans and that bottom part of Europe. It probably lived there, and it would fly through the Middle East down to, and they still do to this day, to the area and regions in Uganda where the lakes are, maybe Lake Victoria, and they would go down there and they would winter there and then they would fly back to the Danube region. And what the author is seeing, if he's in Syria or if he's in Babylon in Iraq or if he's in Jerusalem, what the author is seeing is a bird that lives in and around water out in the middle of the desert. It is an environmental discord. I'm out of place. The next one is what? Not a pelican, but a owl. Now, it's interesting. It's the word here in the Hebrew. You do have to know a little bit of the background and the context. This is actually called a tawny owl. It's a little owl. It's about 8.5 to 9 inches tall, this owl. They would be very prevalent in forested areas, maybe north of where Daniel would be if it was Daniel, at the Black or the Caspian Seas in the areas of Turkey and Armenia today. And for them to be out and about in the places that they are is not good. It's not right. I'm like an owl out in the wastelands, the desert itself. He then says in verse 7, I watch and am as a sparrow alone on the housetop. Do any of you have been plagued by the billions of birds that seem to have come through recently? You got them out on the farm, Wes? I was walked out of my house the other day to grill chicken. In the backyard of our little 5 acres and over on the dad's land, there must have been, and this is pastoral exaggeration, 10 billion birds. I know there's not that many, but that's what it felt like. And all I did is I went out there and went like this. And those birds, they went everywhere. Do you know what I did not see? One. I saw a host of them. Rarely will you see a sparrow by itself. The only reason you see a sparrow by itself is because it has suffered great loss. Either it is dying or its mate has died. You don't see a house sparrow without its mate, without its company, without its family, without its flock, if that's the right word for it. And what the psalmist is saying is, my scene is a dark one because I'm in the wrong place. By the way, there's a lot of Christians that their Christian life doesn't feel like it's going like it should because their environment is wrong. Their friendships are wrong. Their faith and their activities don't align. The third area that I would call you to is in verses 8 through 11, and it's the exasperation on full display. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn. They're dead set against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Verse 10 is a hard one, but it's a statement of exasperation. Some days I feel your blessing. Some days I know you're cursing. By the way, a Christian life lived inconsistently will be in keeping with this. You will feel great one day and then like garbage the next day. Why? Because we're not walking with the Lord as we ought to walk. Now, is that true of Daniel? It possibly is, or maybe it's a national sense. He recognizes that Israel has been decimated because of their national disobedience. He was part of that exodus, or that exiling, I should say, of the children of Israel, specifically the house of Judah. Whatever the case, we find in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, great exasperation from the writer. It kind of spills out of him. Just like exasperation often spills out of us. Man, it feels like everything's going against me. I've heard that many times as a pastor. And I will usually smile and say, you sure everything is going against you? Well, I mean, I know you're listening to me. Oh, good. My counsel's coming in a minute. I may be against you. I don't know. But not yet. This man felt like everything was set against him. We often feel like the yo-yo of verse 10. Back and forth and back, and that's not how God wants us to live. Truly is a gloomy scene that we find this man in. If we aren't careful, we end up blaming God for being inconsistent towards us. God is always consistent with us. You can sense the psalmist is struggling against this. If it is Daniel, perhaps he is pinning this even in the lion's den. Have you ever thought of that? That while he's in the lion's den on that night with God shutting the mouths of the lions, he's beginning to think everybody is against me. Now, of course, the next morning when the king comes, he said, "Oh, king, live forever. My God was able to protect me." That was the question from the king. Whatever the specific case, the scene sounds far too much like many of our lives. A rotten condition. Hopefully married to a righteous cry in the midst of the gloom. It is into this gloom that we find number two in our outlines, God's golden beam. There's a ray of sunshine and his name is Jesus. We could say it even in the Old Testament sense. There's a ray of sunshine and it's God's promises. We in the New Testament age know that the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a person. The golden beam of Jesus Christ bursts across human history. When Jesus says to the disciples that we are to remember his death until he comes, it is because he is our daylight. He is the shining light. He is the light that lighteth all men that cometh into the world, John 1 says. He is the person who lightens our soul. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no light shining in this darkness. There is only darkness. There's only gloom. The light is glorious because he came to earth and chose to die. It was Jesus' suffering that removes and remedies any lasting effects of suffering that we will endure in this life. The beam is a beam of hope. And it is first a delightful hope in verses 12 through 17. It's truly a delight to the writer. He comes to verse 11 and finishes essentially saying, "I'm withered." You ever a day like that? Sometimes they feel like Mondays. I'm withered. What does he say in verse 12? What's the first word? Say it real loud. But. That is a conjunction. And the conjunction is saying what is true before has experienced a change. Something is naturally different. But thou, where is the beam? Where is the light? Where is the hope? It's not in us. It's in God. By the way, that's what we're taking of this evening. The hope for our soul is not in the good that we can do or the activities and ministries that we engage in church. No, the good that we celebrate this evening is that Jesus was willing to die so you don't have to for your sins. That is the ray of light. That is the golden beam. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. We find the Lord endures. In verse 13 and following, the Lord is remembered. A That's what we do tonight as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We also do that by teaching each new generation of believers the truths that we know of our eternal God. That's what the psalmist pivots to. He pivots to the fact of what he knows is true about God. Oh, listen, you could be hurt by people. You could be hurt by churches. You could be hurt by loved ones in your faith. But you cannot be hurt by God and His Word directly. You cannot be. He is the ray of sunshine into our soul. The Lord remembers us, he says. One author I read after noted this of this section of Psalm 102, that God's remembrance here is of Israel specifically. And it's likely an exilic writer, one in exile, who is writing of this. The writer seems to use three factors to remind himself of God's goodness. It's what we're doing tonight. We remind ourselves of God's goodness towards us. He uses three factors of what they were to remember. First, in verse 12, the first factor is God is truthful. He's honest. He's true. He says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. That is a statement of fact. That is true. In verse number 13, the factor here is of timing. God is in control of everything, and He acts and works at His timing. But verse 13 very clearly says that there is a time God set for the restoration of Jerusalem. The third factor that we find here is that of testimony, particularly of God's testimony for Himself. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Did you know why the Jews who were in exile loved and longed for Jerusalem to be restored? Do you know why? The answer is because when the temple was built, Solomon said that in the day in which they forgot God, if they looked to and prayed towards the temple, there would be a renewal and a restoration in their heart. As they remembered the promises of God and the presence of God with them, that's what the temple was, as they looked and longed for that, there would be a renewal and a regathering of the Israelites. And that's what the writer is saying. I'm looking back to what he told me was true. I'm holding on to that. That's good. That's right. They literally longed, it says, for the dust of Jerusalem. Every time I get my hair cut, I always look over on the counter at Tom's barbershop there, and he's got a little jar. Somebody must have gone to Normandy and brought him some sand from Normandy, and it sits in a little jar. And to Tom, that is super important, and I'm glad it is. He's, I think, 81 or 82 years old, my barber, and it sits right there. And I think, why sometimes, I know why, but I wonder if there's young people, perhaps my three boys, why does Mr. Tom have a jar of sand from Normandy, France? Why does Scott sometimes make really special pins for really special people out of, what's the name of that wood? Bella wood, the Marine Corps man. Hoorah, that's their sacred ground. These were sacred spots of battles fought in American history. That's exactly what the writer is saying. These are promises God gives to us. We literally want to even touch and favor the dirt in Jerusalem. It's dirt, but it's the dirt of Jerusalem. Listen, when we come to the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world does not understand why we worship a God who would die for us, but we do. We favor, literally, the dust. Thankfully, he did not stay in the grave. But in the communion, that's what we commemorate, that he was broken for us. In verses 18 through 22, we'll not take the time tonight. I would encourage you to read and study it. We find not just a delightful hope, we find a determined hope. He says in verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come. What is this? This? The working of God, this song to be sung, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. What people shall be created? I believe the writer specifically is talking about those remnant and returning Jews who would become a nation again. That's what I personally believe. But it certainly can lend itself to to our day. It's got my paw. The more I sing in choir, the more it gets me. I don't need to sing so robusto in choir. I just need to mouth the words. Forgive me. We find that there is a determined hope, not just for the Jews, but for God working. That God is involved in our life. It's a good thing. Light to remember in this psalm comes as a golden beam bursting into a gloomy scene, but it leaves us with our last point tonight, and that is the gray between. So what are you going to do with it? What does it mean to you? For the writer, it certainly was important that God would work in his life, but you can still see there's a little bit of struggle. We're not home yet. The writer wasn't there in Jerusalem. He was still in exile. We are still here wandering this world, longing for the world to come. We can see the promised land. We can sense the heavenly shores, but we must sojourn here. Recently, our life stage went up to the Ark and went to a wonderful rendition of one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And as I was putting this message together and putting the final touches this week, I could not help but think about Reepa Cheep. Zach said in choir practice, don't sing like your little mouse. And I thought, man, I have an example of a mouse in my sermon tonight. Does anybody ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Raise your hand real high in the Chronicles of Narnia. All right, good. You all can enjoy this. And the rest of you can go, oh, he's talking about a mouse. Great. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, was talking about the voyage that we go on of discovery in life and the longing to be at home in Aslan's country, heaven for us. Reepa Cheep, in The Voyage, constantly spoke of Aslan's country over and over again. When I read it to my boys, I enjoy that part. I particularly take on the voice of a mouse. Here's a quote, and this will be the only time you ever hear a mouse quoted in church. But it's wonderful because it tells us exactly what our souls long. It sounds like us. Lewis knew the human nature. Reepa Cheep says somewhere on The Voyage, my own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. And they were asking him about getting to Aslan's country. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, he says. And that's a perfect picture of what we should be living like and longing for. That country that we desire to be in. That little mouse, though he wasn't small at all, to Lucy. Actually, it wasn't Lucy in that one. Who was it? Maybe it was Lucy. He longed with all of his being to be home in heaven. Is that not the Christian today? Is that not you? And by the way, in here the kids are like, maybe. The 20 and 30 year olds are like, yeah, maybe. The 40s and 50s, like, yeah, maybe. The 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, like, yeah, already. The longer you live, the grayer this world becomes. I'm reminded another book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce, a wonderful book in context of what heaven is like. And the bus rider who gets on, the narrator as he's called, gets on at a place called Greytown. And this world is gray. Not because of the decisions and choices. Those are often black and white from the Word of God. That's not at all what I'm implying here. What I'm saying is it's got a gray shroud of death and sin and decay and problems and all of the suffering. And we long to get there. And so while we have to walk this gray between, how should we live? Well, first we note what the psalmist notes in verses 23 and 24. There is always, letter A, a rising fear. Always. Disability and death are at the forefront of the psalmist's mind in verses 23 and 24. Those are legitimate reasons to fear. These kinds of fears come and go. They ebb and they flow. James matter-of-factly states that our life is a vapor. And we don't like that fact, but it is a reality that our life is a vapor. Every church has in it three or four generations. We've seen them on display, the youngest generation singing for us today. I'm reminded that in 20 years, many of those young people who are growing up in this church will be the beginnings. And the beginnings will be the home builders. And the home builders will be the horizons. That's just the way the world works. It's the way it has worked since the dawn of time. In 20 years, I'll be in the third generation. Zach and Sarah will be in mine and Jessica's generation. And my boys and their girls will be the youngest serving generation in this church. That's crazy to think about. But that's just how life is. The fear of life passing by really doesn't need to paralyze us, yet it sometimes does. We let it. Our communion time is always a great reflection that this world is not our home. There's been a price paid and a home we're going to. It concludes, and I will this evening quickly, with letter B, a remembering faith. A remembering faith. These verses, verses 25 through 28, give to us a faith that remembers. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them. And they shall be changed. That is requoted in Hebrews chapter 1, those very verses. Verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years God shall have no end. That is a solid foundation to build your life on, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. In verse 28, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. It is not just a solid foundation, it is a sure future, I put in your notes. You're guaranteed a home in heaven because of the price He paid on Calvary. That should bring us joy. In closing, it is that sure future that we celebrate this evening. The light that we remember is the light of Jesus. While the writer longed to be back in Jerusalem, where the temple was and where the presence of God would be, we long and remember the Savior who suffered for us. Jesus is God's golden sunbeam that burst into our world in a lowly stable, a life lived sinlessly, but a death with a broken body and shed blood to redeem our soul. While it is gruesome to consider what we are participating in tonight, it is glorious to remember. Nobody likes to think of a body that was marred beyond human comprehension. But as we do so, we reflect on what God was willing to do to save you and to save me. Father, help us this evening.